I really appreciate that JB has done such an excellent job the last 3 weeks of bringing the message. And I'm not just saying that because I have to and I'm, you know, all that. Really, I appreciate what JB does in so many ways. And what I was doing, many of you know, is I was teaching the basic beliefs class, at least the last 3 weeks of it, gave me an opportunity. I love to do that. It gives me the opportunity to get to know people and you know, it's a great setting. But I really appreciate that JB fits in perfectly with our philosophy of ministry here. And just so you know what it is, it's this, and that is, we do what's known. Here's the technical name, and I'll explain it. We do what's known as expository teaching of the Scripture. And what that means is we open the Bible and take a chunk of it, and we want to understand what does it actually say in context. What does it actually mean in context? And so what? What does God want me to do as a result of now I'm responsible for this knowledge of God's Word? You know, God has revealed this. This is what it says. This is what it means. And therefore, here's my response. Now, I got to tell you, a little bit of disclaimer here. Sometimes, I've been thinking about this little speech too. Sometimes I come across as judgmental and harsh. And I want to say that that's really not my intention, but the truth is, sometimes it is. Now, let me tell you, that's not a good thing. I'm confessing my sin before you here. I'm not weeping about it because the sad thing is, like many of our sins, I don't really feel bad about it. You know what I mean? It's something that comes very natural for me, and I know it's wrong. And so I really try hard not to be judgmental and harsh, but sometimes it might come across that way. And I say that as a precursor to what I'm about to say, and that is simply this. I've discovered that there are a lot of churches out there that have good people and good pastors in them that don't teach the Word. And let me tell you, and I know I've told you this story before, but it bears repeating because I remember it all the time. I have a friend who grew up in the church. He was second, third generation in the church. And he was serving in the church. He was on the deacon board of the church. He was very involved in ministry. And then through a series of events in his 40s, he became a Mormon. How in the world does that happen? Now, I'm going to say something that will be controversial to people who, A, don't know what Mormonism really teaches, and B, don't know what the Bible really teaches. But Mormonism and Christianity are not compatible. They are contrary to one another. There are glaring, and I'm not just talking about, you know, the whole multiple wives things, which modern Mormons don't sort of really practice anymore. I mean, I'm talking about who Jesus is, that there are significant major distinctions between Mormonism and biblical Christianity. So how does that happen? The only thing I can speculate and say is it happens like this, and that is that you can go to church for years and never find out what's actually in the Bible. And so you are, you know, we talk about the Bible because this is a biblical metaphor. The Bible is the sword of the Spirit, you know, with which we do battle, spiritually speaking. And you are thrust out there into battle totally unarmed because you don't know what's in the Word. That's what Jesus even said to some people who questioned him. He said, you know, you're in error because you don't know the Scripture. And so I feel very strongly about this. Now, I say all that to back up and say, first of all, kudos to JB for doing 3 weeks of excellent messages out of Habakkuk, or however you want to say it. Yeah, you can clap for him if you want. I say that because I, more than most, at least more than most of us, maybe fully appreciate what it takes to really take three chapters of Scripture and cram it into 3 weeks. I mean, you remember we went through the however many chapters of Acts in 2 years. You know, granted, it's a longer book, but it's not that much longer. And you know, so I really appreciate that JB did that because it shows, again, our commitment to teaching the Scripture. Hey, we want to see, what does the Scripture say? And quite frankly, there are a lot of really good pastors out there and really good Christians who the message is, they might grab a verse here and there and then they talk about whatever. Now, again, they might feel compelled and feel, well, this is what the Spirit has led me to talk about. I don't know if that's true or not, if it really is the Spirit, if they're discerning the Spirit, because I really believe in, hey, let's just preach the Word. And that's just kind of where I'm coming from. So JB did a great job. Now, all of that, he crammed three chapters into 3 weeks, and I'm really not trying to do a I can top that kind of thing, but today we're going to do seven chapters, in 20 minutes. All right? So here's the way it's going to work. As much as I hate to do this, I'm going to limit my reading of Scripture. But here's the way this will work. If you will go home and read the Scriptures listed in your bulletin, and listed on the notes, all of this stuff will come together. I guess what I'm saying is, are you going home to read already? Yeah. I meant after I finish, but... I guess what I'm saying is, when I finish the message today, the message really won't be finished until you go home and read the passages. And then now again, you can walk out of here at 12:15 or so when we're done. Children's ministry tells me I need to be done by 12, so I'll try. But, you can walk out of here and not pick up your Bible this week, and probably actually, hopefully, by the power of the Spirit of God and through a little bit of work that I might have done here, get something out of the message. But what I'm telling you is if you go home and read your Bible, you'll get a lot more out of it. And so with that in mind, let's talk about Jacob. Jacob is an unlikely hero who, when you study the Bible, I had a Bible college professor who used to say he really believed that God picked the worst people to do the greatest things through. And it's just, that seems almost counterintuitive. And we have to be careful on this because conventional wisdom says, if I'm a good person, then God can use me. If I'm a bad person, God can't. But what God has shown throughout history is that He uses some really bad people. Oh, and by the way, sometimes they're really bad when He uses them. Got it? Yeah. See, she's listening to some other guy's sermon right now because she knows... Don't you hate those pop-ups on your phone? And they're getting worse, I got to tell you. But anyway, I had this Bible college professor who had the attitude that God uses the worst people to do the greatest things through. Here's the danger in that is conventional wisdom says if I'm good, God can use me. And by the way, let me state this clearly. Let me make this perfectly clear. God wants us to be good. I don't want you to go out of here today thinking, well, I need to get really bad so God can really use me. No. Don't do that. God wants us to be good. And by the way, God can use good people. Exhibit A would be, let's go with Jesus. Okay? So I guess God's greatest work was done through the best of men, who of course is more than just a man. So it's okay to be good. But it's odd as we read through Scripture that God often uses people who are deeply flawed. Now we should, again, we don't want to take motivation from that and exploit our flaws, but we should take encouragement from that and say, look, I know I got problems, but God can still use me. And so that's sort of what we're shooting for. Now, if you remember the last time I preached, what was it, 3, 4, 5 months ago? We were talking about Isaac. We finally had gotten to Isaac. We had spent several weeks talking about Abraham. Abraham was is the father of faith, and then God made this tremendous promise to Abraham that he would have a son, and this son, it was like the linchpin of history. I mean, everything was gonna happen because of this son. And you remember how Abraham just totally messed that up. Did the whole thing with the concubine and Ishmael and all that sort of stuff. So Abraham got totally off track. God managed to get it all back on track because God is God. And so finally, Isaac is born. And then as you read through Genesis, all this build up to Isaac. And then it's like, and then Isaac was born and then on to Jacob. It's like, well, wait a minute, what happened to Isaac? I'm going to point this out. And by the way, let me state this clearly because I kept getting this mixed up. Isaac married Rebekah. Jacob married Rachel. If subsequent in this message I refer to Jacob's wife as Rebekah, please make that correction in your mind. Last service I kind of got it a little messed up. All right, so there's very little said about Isaac though. And listen, here's the three main events, the most notable events in the life of Isaac, who was the child to come. I mean, this is what Abraham's life was all about, was leading up to Isaac. And here's the three notable events in Isaac's life. You ready? Number one, he got born. Congratulations. All of you who have been born, congratulations. You're on the road to greatness. Number two, he almost got sacrificed. Remember that story? The testing of Abraham, as the text calls it. So he got born. He almost got sacrificed. Number three, this is it. Last notable event in Isaac's life. He got married. And that was it. No, that's not the way it works. Here's the point, though. And there is a truth in this. How many of you have recognized in your life that getting married is pretty significant? And for some of us, for Isaac, it's probably the most significant thing he did in his life. I don't want you to take marriage as just something else that happened in your life. It could well end up being the most significant thing that's happened in your life. You know, I don't know if you've seen the book yet, Embracing Obscurity. It's our book of the month. I'm looking at the pile back there. It looks like most people have got a copy. If not, there's a little table back there. Grab one. They're free. Actually, they're not free. That's one of those other things that you give money and we buy things, and this is one of the things we bought. But we're not charging you for it, so we want you to take it. One of the things that this author points out, and I don't want to go into great detail because I really want you to read the book, is we crave recognition. We want notoriety. We want someone to notice us. We want to be a star, but the reality is we are 1 in 7 billion. We are the proverbial drop in the bucket. And is that okay? It doesn't mean we're not valuable. We're inherently, infinitely valuable because we're created in the image of God. And as a part of the company of the redeemed, you know, Jesus died for us. And so we are incredibly valuable, but especially from the world's perspective and in this realm, we are relatively obscure. And I'll just leave that as a teaser in the book. But, you know, we're looking for this great thing, and maybe God has called you to do some great thing. But keep in the back of your mind, the great thing that God has called you to may be very different than the great thing you wish God had called you to. Just keep that for what it's worth. So we're past Isaac and then on to Jacob. And we'll go on to that. Jacob's life can be summed up in three phases. It's really pretty simple. Ready? Jacob, and these blanks come later. Jacob the con man. Jacob the conned man, and Jacob the contrite man. That's sort of a summary. And so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 25, Genesis 25 and 27. I'm going to tell you the story of Jacob the conned man. We see from day one, this is a great story. This is, again, you can read this later. So I don't want you to miss any of it. Jacob, before he was born, was already involved in sports. That sport was wrestling. That's what the text tells us. In the womb, he's already beginning to wrestle. He's already beginning to fight his brother Esau. Now, they're not named yet until after they're born. But in the room, apparently, Rebecca had quite a pregnancy, and she's like, man, what's going on? And it was prophesied over her. What they said was, yeah, you've got two nations in your womb. They go, you women who've been pregnant, does it ever feel like that? There's a whole nation in there. And let's just say these nations don't get along real well. So there's that prophecy involved. So this is the way it began. And so then the firstborn. Now, firstborn is very important because you have to understand, in ancient Jewish practice, the firstborn got everything. Because, you know, this was in a time historically when they might have multiple wives and dozens of children. And when dad died, they didn't split it up. The firstborn got everything. Everything. And now, part of the everything was the firstborn was then responsible for all the others. And so, but it was somewhat complicated. So the firstborn is kind of an important position, you know, historically and otherwise. Now, when these kids are born, I love the story. You read about it in Genesis 25. Esau's born first, and the text describes it kind of like this. This child is born, and it was this red, hairy mess. And so they said, we'll call this one Esau. Esau in Hebrew is the word that means hairy. Those of you who have kids know that some of them are a little hairier than others. Well, apparently this one was hairy. So if he was born in America today, they'd probably call him Ralph. But they call him. Sorry. Yes, I am, actually. Yeah. But anyway, Esau's the firstborn. And there are some differences. The Bible tells us that Rebekah, the mother, favored Jacob, and Isaac, the father, favored Esau. And look, I know, especially those of you who have more than one kid, we all love our kids the same, don't we? But we love some kids a little bit more in some ways, and some kids a little bit more in other ways. And so that was sort of the issue there, and it was real clear-cut. And plus, bottom line is, it's not like the Bible is full of stories of perfect families. You know, there's some pretty messed up people in the Bible. And so what the text seems to indicate is that, yeah, they played favorites, and this is not good parenting. But so be it. That's what it was. You know, Isaac liked Esau, Rebekah liked Jacob. Maybe she felt like she had to make up for it. I don't know. Bottom line is, Esau was the guy. He was the hairy, ruddy, gonna go out hunting kind of guy. In fact, he was accomplished with that. He was an outdoorsman. He was just a good kind of guy. He was very manly. Jacob, on the other hand, it would be wrong to think that Jacob was some kind of sissy or something like that, because he certainly wasn't that, and we'll see about that a little bit later in a different story. But he was more quiet, more reserved. Hung out. The Bible says he hung out around the tents. He stayed around the tents. Esau went hunting. You know, things like that. Well, one day Esau comes in from hunting. He's starving, and Jacob, one of the things he's good at is he's good at cooking. Nothing wrong with a guy being good at cooking. Again, we have read back into this too much, and we think that he was somehow a milquetoast, lightweight sort of guy who liked to cook. No, he was apparently a sturdy, manly, quiet man who also happened to be a good cook. And so Esau comes in and says, "I'm dying here, give me some food." And Jacob says, "Sell me your birthright," you know, the rights of the firstborn. "Sell me your birthright and I'll make you some food." And so Esau says, "Who cares? I'm going to die. You can have it." Now, by the way, Esau did not have the right to sell his birthright. That's a whole different issue. But the bottom line is, and the text points this out, because we typically think of Jacob being the bad guy and Esau being the good guy. They were both bad. Because as the text tells us, Esau despised his birthright. And so that story is there. Well, then, years later, Isaac is about to die. And you read about this in Genesis 27. And I love all these stories. And remember, when I say stories, I don't mean fiction. Narrative, whatever you want to call it. But in Genesis chapter 27, here's what happens. Isaac's older. He's now blind. Can't see. And so he calls for his favorite son, Esau. "Esau, come to me." And so Esau comes in and says, "I'm here, father." He says, "Okay, here's what I want you to do. Go out and kill me some fresh game. You know, whatever. Make my favorite meal. I want you to bring this, cook it for me. And then I will give you the blessings of the firstborn." Hey, and then you read on in the text, and the text tells us that Rebekah was eavesdropping. So she heard this. Hey, and so when Esau went out hunting, Rebekah goes and gets Jacob and says, "Look, here's the deal. So here's what we're going to do." And they concoct this conspiracy where basically they're going to dress up Jacob like he's Esau so he can go in and get the birthright. Because this was also legally binding. When the father gives that birthright, even as we're going to see here in just a second, gives it to the wrong guy, it's a done deal. Can't be undone. That's the way it was. And so Jacob says to his mother, Rebekah, "Well, my voice is different than his. He'll recognize the voice, and he's hairy, and I'm not." And she says, "Don't worry about it. Just do it. This is going to work. And by the way, we'll just take these animals here and kill them." I mean, Esau must have been one hairy dude, because they actually put fur on Jacob's arm, so when Isaac touched him, he's like, "Yep, that's my boy." Yeah, that's pretty hairy dude. And so you got this whole thing going, and so Esau goes off hunting, and the text indicates that a relatively short time later, Jacob comes in. "It is me, Esau, your son. Come closer, let me touch you." "Yep, that's my boy." And this is kind of weird. Isaac asks him, "Well, that was kind of quick. How'd you manage to bag some game so quick?" And Jacob says something that we should pay attention to. He says something like this: "God granted me success." Here's what I want you to know. Con men Do not shy away from invoking the name of God. So if somebody comes to you and says, well, God told me, and you know, it seems kind of shady to you and certainly contrary to, or you've never heard of the, you know, call somebody. Don't assume that because they've invoked the name of God that you can trust them now. Same applies for televangelists, by the way. But that's just a personal thing of mine. Make a long story short, so we can get on to the next long story that we'll try to make short. Jacob goes in, steals the birthright. They pull off this thing. Well, when Esau does finally return, let's just say he's not too happy about it. In fact, Esau's response was something like this: I'm going to kill you. And in fact, I love that there's this one part of the text. I'll highlight this. I actually highlighted it in my Bible. It's Genesis 27, verse 41, just the first part. The Hebrew is much stronger than this, but it says simply this: Esau held a grudge against Jacob. Yeah, that grudge was, the next time I see him, I'm going to kill him. And he wasn't kidding. Yeah, I mean, this was pretty serious stuff. So, bottom line is, Jacob decides it's time to relocate. And so he moves. He ends up in a faraway land, and he comes across, he's out in the fields, and he sees this woman and falls in love. And this is where, by the way, and you can read about this in Genesis 29, but this is where we can understand that Jacob wasn't a wimp. Because it tells us that here Rachel comes up. I forgot what picture I put. Oh, yeah. Here Rachel comes up, brings the animals, and they what they would do is they would cap the wells with these big stones that usually took two or three guys to move. But the text tells us that Jacob walked up and moved the stone. So he's a pretty husky dude. But then the story gets kind of confusing for us modern American men. That is, it says that Jacob moved the stone, and then he grabbed Rebecca and kissed her, and then burst out in tears. Culturally, that must have meant something to them. The bottom line is, women, if a guy grabs you and kisses you and then bursts out in tears, not necessarily a bad thing. Okay, don't take it personally. Anyway, to make a long story short, so here's what happens. So Jacob is living in this land, working, building his business, if you will, and so on. And finally, he falls in love with Rachel, and Rachel's father says to him, hey, you know, you're doing all this work for me. What can I do for you? And he says, well, let me marry your daughter. And so Rachel's father says, well, I'll tell you what, work for me for 7 years, and then you can have my daughter as your wife. Note to self, ask which one. So here's what happens. 7 years. 7 years Jacob works. And then it comes time for the wedding. And again, you got to appreciate ancient Jewish weddings, because you know who went to ancient Jewish weddings? Everybody, except, ready? The bride. The wedding lasted for a week, and everybody went. Friends, family, relatives, dignitaries, if you were prominent enough. The bride showed up on the seventh day, and they went into the tent that night, and that was it. That was her role. Now you're married. Congratulations. Nowadays, the wedding is all about the bride. Back then, the wedding was all about the party. It was all about the family and all of those kind of things. There's probably pluses and minuses in both ways. Well, the bottom line is, so they finally, he works his 7 years. He's all excited. He gets married, and the next morning, he rolls over in the tent expecting to find Rachel and goes, Leah, what are you doing here? The older sister. How did that happen? Well, the father says, well, you know, I can't marry the younger sister before I marry. Well, you know, would have been nice to know, you know, but bottom line is, he says, so what else? He says, well, work for me for 7 more years, and you know, then you can have Rachel. He did it. Rachel must have been something else. Bottom line, here's what I want you to see. We know that Jacob had a problem with telling the truth. Jacob's mother had a problem with telling the truth. Jacob's father had a problem with telling the truth. Jacob's grandfather had a problem with telling the truth. You know, it eventually catches up to you. And so now we've seen that the first two phases of Jacob's life is he's gone from being a con man to being a con man. Now let's fast forward about another 20 years or so. Genesis 32. By the way, this message today is not only covering 7 chapters, it's also covering about 50 to 70 years. Jacob decides, I have to go back home. Now, by now, he's become quite wealthy. He's got servants, an organization. You know, it's Jacob Incorporated now. And so he decides it's time to go back home. And he realizes, hey, it might have been 40 years. You think Esau's forgotten? And so he comes up with this plan. He says, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to send ahead of me. I'm going to send this gift. And so he sends 220 goats, 220 sheep, 30 camels, and their young. I don't know how many babies camels have or what that means, but a lot of goats, a lot of sheep, a lot of camels, 50 cattle, 30 donkeys, all of the servants, all of the wives, all of the kids, everybody, you go first. That's what Jacob says. You go first. Tell Jacob I'm coming. but all of you, a few thousand people maybe at this point? I mean, we're talking a 40-year span. Wives and children and organization and all this kind of thing, because he's thinking, last time I saw him, how did Esau say goodbye? If I ever see you again, I'll kill you. So I'll tell you what, we'll send all this stuff and see how that works. But then fast forward to Genesis chapter 33, because here's what we read in verse 3. He himself, Genesis 33 verse 3, he himself, that's talking about Jacob, he himself went on ahead. So he had this plan where he thought, well, maybe I'll soften him up, send all kinds of stuff and all kinds of people, and maybe he'll be too tired to kill me by the time I actually get to him. But then when it actually came time to meet him, Jacob went out in front, met his brother face to face. Text tells us that he went out and bowed down before him seven times. Something happened in the life of Jacob. What happened? Back up to chapter 32. In a literal and real sense, Jacob wrestled with God. I want to go ahead and read this text. Starting in verse 22, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, maidservants, 11 sons, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So he sent the gifts, everything. This is still the old Jacob. So Jacob was left alone, and a man, and find out later in the text that this is God, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, now don't misunderstand, it's not like God couldn't pin Jacob at will. The point is, what the Hebrew text is telling us here is that Jacob wasn't giving up. Remember, this is still the old Jacob, the con man who's now been conned, who we don't know what kind of crisis of character he's going through, but the bottom line is, here this guy has jumped him, and I'm not letting him go until I find out a thing or two. And so, when God realized that, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." See, that tells you it's still the old Jacob. Hey, you started this. Now you need to give me something. The man asked him, so here, again, this is the Lord. "You want me to give you something? Okay, what's your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Now, I forgot to tell you this. Esau means hairy. We got that one. Jacob means thief. My dad's name was Jacob. I always wondered why he preferred to use his middle name. Now I understand. But so God says to him, "So what's your name?" "They call me thief." "This is really? Well, from now on, instead of being called thief, you're going to be called Israel," which means literally God rules. More specifically, the drawn out definition is the one who wrestles with God. Because, by the way, how many of you realize, or perhaps don't realize, that when you wrestle with God, God always wins? So there's kind of that joint meaning there. But notice this, and you read, there's a lot in the Bible about names and how important that is. He says, "Tell me your name." "They call me thief." Okay, well, from now on, you're going to be known as the guy who wrestled with God. Because how many of you realize that when you wrestle with God, it changes you dramatically? I find it interesting, and this could be a whole other thing. We typically think that if we come to God, that we walk away upright, in better shape than when we got there. But here's a case where Jacob came to God upright and from thereafter walked with a limp. You know, what you have in mind, what you think God wants to do to you, for you, or with you, and what God has in mind might be totally different. But I want you to see this. So back into the text. So what's your name? Jacob, he answered. The man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. And then it says, but he replied, why do you ask me my name? Now again, this doesn't really do the text justice. The Hebrew, this is an idiom. The Old Testament was really mostly written in Hebrew. The idiom means essentially, when he says, tell me your name, when God responds with, why do you ask my name? What that is, it's an idiom that means, come on, you know who this is. You know, why are you asking me what you already know? You know, put it together, Jacob. By the way, that's another thing. Sometimes God wants us to put stuff together. You know, have you ever cried out to God for an answer and say, God's not answering me? Yes, He is. He's telling you to figure it out. And you get the rest. And they call the place Peniel because that's where they wrestle with God. All right. Bottom line is, the con man who had been conned and had been thinking about, how's this going to work out with Esau? Everybody else go first. Then something changed. And now he goes directly to Esau. All right, three quick lessons from the text. We'll go over this real quickly. Number one, nobody is born a hero. You know, we tend to think, well, there are good guys and bad guys. You're either born good or you're born bad. We're born morally and spiritually conflicted. We're created in the image of God, therefore we're infinitely valuable, but we're tainted by sin, and so we're born conflicted. And so, you know, you got to make some decisions about which way your life is going to go. Nobody's born a hero. Second, what goes around comes around. Isaac, Jacob, con men, liars, finally caught up with them, didn't it? That's what the Bible teaches. In fact, I love the way it says this in Galatians. It says, hey, God won't be mocked. You will actually reap what you sow. Goes around, comes around. And then finally, you need to face your past boldly. So how do you do that? You can only do that if you've had a direct, dramatic encounter with God. You've got to spend your time on the mat with God. It's a wrestling metaphor for those of you who don't know. So what? What am I asking of you? Simply this. First of all, we've got to admit our past. This is what the Bible calls confession. Admit that, hey, I have made mistakes. I have sinned. I continue to sin. And it wasn't just that I didn't mean to sin. Sometimes I very much meant to sin. I didn't, you know, some people, you know, we talk about people who fall into sin. Some people fall into sin. Other people do a 2.5 gainer into sin. You know what I mean? I mean, running and jumping into sin. You know, bottom line is you've got to come to a point in your life where you can say, you know what? I admit that I've sinned. Second, you've got to turn away from that then. This is a mistake that we make in the modern church is we tell people, hey, you know what? Jesus basically wants to enhance your life. Hey, and so we've chosen this path for our life, and we think, well, if I invite Jesus to come along this path with me, and then He'll just bless me and make my life better and more successful and all those things. Hey, think about this. Sorry, Elise. Think about this. We're going down a path. Maybe Jesus is on another path that He's trying to call us to. Maybe I missed it in the New Testament. Is there some place in there where Jesus said, where do you want to go? I want to go with you. No. He said, come and follow me. You got to change your direction. And then finally, ultimately accept Jesus. I want to point out one last thing in the text. Elena, sorry. Get my A babies mixed up. Genesis 33:3. We already read where Jacob now has gone on ahead. How do you think he expected Esau to respond? I mean, if you got somebody who said he's going to kill you and you go down and bow down, and when they bowed down, that wasn't just one of these kind of bows. It was a prostrate, on the ground, bowed down. Seven times he did this. I'm sure Jacob fully anticipated that one of these times, coming back up and going back down, Esau was going to let him have it. You know, either cold cock him or get him with the sword. You know, I'm sure, basically, it looks like Jacob had said, I guess I'm just going to die now because I give up. But look at verse 4. What does it say happened? It says, Esau embraced him and kissed him, and they wept. In a very real sense, we need to surrender ourselves to Jesus. But here's a picture. He will reach out and embrace you. He's not going to push you away. And so if you accept Christ, He will accept you. You might say, well, I've been too bad, or I tried that before. It doesn't matter. If you reach out to Him, He will embrace you. That's right. Perfect day for that new song, I Am, because the theme, by the way, is not I am. It's God saying to us, I am holding on to you. That's what Crowder says in his explanation. It's not me saying, I am holding on. It's God saying to us, I am holding on to you. And I want to invite you to accept the embrace of Christ today and allow Him to hold on to you. Let's stand together. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go straight to iTunes because I preached way too long. If you have any questions about anything, see somebody. Talk to me. Talk to JB. Heck, talk to Nick. He knows a lot of stuff. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, right now, Lord, if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus in their life, I pray that today is their day. And however that works, Lord, spiritual, miracle, personal decision, some combination, Lord, let today be their day where they say, you know, count me in. Sign me up. Lord, for the rest of us, our hearts are open. And if they're not, Lord, I pray that you pry them open. And if not, Lord, I know that you'll hang around until it's open. And so, Lord, for the rest of us whose hearts could use your touch, I just invite you, Lord, speak to us. Take this message, what I've said and what I haven't said, what you've said in your word, what you've said by your spirit, take this message and change us, challenge us, convict us if that's what it takes. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week.